Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. We resume our study of the Sermon on the Mount, looking this morning at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the Lord's blessing. Father, we now come to your word. Please grant us insight and understanding that we might live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite characters from medieval church history is the Spaniard Ramon Lull. After his conversion to Christianity, Lull felt called to preach the gospel to the Muslims of North Africa. And so starting in 1291, Lull began making trips to Tunisia, where he preached openly about Christ. Not surprisingly, the Muslims repeatedly exiled Lull for his ministry, and yet he persevered. At age 73, Ramon traveled to a town called Bouja. Standing up in the city square, Lull called out, "The Christian religion is true, holy, and acceptable to God. The Islamic religion, however, is false and full of error, and this I am prepared to prove." Well, an angry mob dragged Ramon Lull before the local Muslim cleric, who interrogated the missionary. After lengthy debate, the cleric decided to execute Ramon Lull. Upon leaving the cleric's house and on the way to the jail, Ramon was beaten with sticks and fists and forcibly dragged along by his very long beard. They locked him in the latrine of the thieves' jail, where for a long time he led a painful existence. For 6 months, the Muslims tried to convert him to Islam by offering him wives and honors, a house, and large sums of money. But Ramon rejected their offers, instead advising his Muslim captors to become Christians even now, and so obtain everlasting glory and escape the pains of hell. Well, finally, the Muslims exiled Lull, but still the old man would not be deterred. 6 years later, at the age of 79, he returned for one final visit, preaching Christ and challenging Islam. Finally, on June 30th, 1350, an angry mob stoned Ramon Lull to death, and he sealed his testimony for Christ with his own blood. Suffering for the name of Jesus is part of the Christian's experience in this world. Ramon Lull was not the only believer ever to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, but he stands in a long line of noble martyrs who have paid with their own blood for the faith that they have professed. To all who have ever suffered persecution, Jesus has a clear message of great encouragement in this final beatitude. We want to look this morning at these three verses, first considering persecution and suffering in the Christian perspective. Then we want to look at Jesus' blessings to his persecuted people. And finally, a response of rejoicing. It almost goes without saying that persecution and suffering are significant in the Christian perspective. And this is true not only because of the many frequent scriptural references to persecution, but for even more foundational reasons than that. What I mean is this, that God's whole plan of redemption is built upon the concept of suffering. A suffering servant, a man of sorrows, a persecuted Savior who would be unjustly tried and condemned, beaten, mocked, and crucified in order to save his people from their sins. The pattern of Jesus' life on earth was a pattern of persecution at the hands of evil men, culminating at the cross of Christ. We also observe that the Savior himself experienced what his people have commonly experienced throughout the ages. He refers to this at the end of verse 12 when he says, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Going back to the beginning of human history, we find plenty of persecution and suffering. Think of Abel being persecuted at the hands of his brother Cain. Consider what Jacob endured from his uncle Laban, or what Joseph encountered from his own brothers and then from Potiphar's wife. The children of Israel were persecuted by wicked Pharaoh and their Egyptian overlords during the 400 years of slavery. And as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, young David was cruelly persecuted by King Saul. And then there are the prophets. Most of the prophets, major and minor alike, experienced severe opposition during their ministries. Just think of what I read from Jeremiah. He's accused. He's arrested. He's imprisoned. But that's not enough. His tormentors want to throw him down into a cistern and let him sink down into the stinking mud to die there. And it's only through the kindness of an Ethiopian eunuch that he's raised out and rescued. This man, Jeremiah, had a lifetime of persecution and suffering, and he is one among many prophets who experienced such difficulty. Well, the pattern of persecution endured through the New Testament and after Jesus ascended into heaven as well, with the apostles and the early church enduring the cruel torments of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Not long afterwards, the Romans got into the game, sending wave upon wave of harassment and persecution against the early church. Readings from church history will reveal that more often than not, persecution was fierce and it was commonplace. I would commend to you Fox's Book of Martyrs as a volume that will open your eyes and will strengthen your faith. Within Christian thought, there has always been a careful distinction between types of persecutions and the varieties of sufferings. The church has recognized that some persecution arises from non-religious causes, such as political persecution or ethnic persecution, to mention a few. Other suffering is the direct result of our own sinful choices. We choose to rebel against God's command. We sin and we suffer, and it's not surprising. At other times, we encounter difficulties in life because we live in a sinful and fallen world that exists under the wrath and curse of God. And then certainly, some religious persecution exists between adherents of false religions. Muslims persecuting Hindus in India, for instance. But apart from all other sorts of suffering, Christians recognize that special category of persecution which Jesus is speaking of here in our passage, suffering for righteousness' sake. being persecuted for Jesus' name. And to all who have been or ever will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus has a word of great encouragement, telling them that they are blessed. They are twice blessed. They are doubly blessed. And they are personally and particularly blessed. Using classic Hebrew poetic devices, Jesus states his theme in verse 10, and then he develops and expands it in verses 11 and 12, telling his listeners, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, if you encounter this kind of treatment in your life, you are to consider yourself blessed, for that is what you truly and really are. You are blessed indeed. Now, from this expanded beatitude, Jesus teaches his people some key points about persecution. Again, it is clearly for righteousness' sake. It is because of me. And so this persecution is due to our connection to Christ and our commitment to live in a Christ-like fashion. Because we are clothed in his righteousness and because we follow his holy example, we will be persecuted. Now, Jesus tells his disciples this in John chapter 15 when he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now in that statement, Jesus is telling them, look, you're not part of the world anymore. You used to be there, and while you were there, the world loved you because you were like them. You were of them. You belonged. But I have called you out of the world. I have set you apart for myself, and you are now connected to me. You are my people. You are living in my ways. And you are living under my name. And because I have called you out and made you my own, that's why the world hates you. Remember, he says, what I told you, that a slave is not greater than his master. If they hated me, the master, they will persecute you too. And so for all who have been truly called out of the world into connection with Christ, the expectation is as we live in Christ and as we follow his ways, we will experience the same kind of persecution that Jesus encountered. He didn't escape it. Neither will we if we are truly in him and if we are truly living for him. Now, I think this may help explain why sometimes we don't experience a lot of persecution in our lives. Now, of course, there is the understanding that we live in the West. And in the West, religious persecution has been subdued significantly. And so there's a general sense in which we live in a society that won't tolerate religious persecution. In fact, sometimes we go overboard in the other direction in tolerating any and every kind of religious establishment whatsoever. So there is a general sense which we're protected by the rule of law in our society, and that's a good thing. But I think sometimes we as Christians have not followed Christ very closely. We have not always obeyed his word very strictly. We have learned ways to be camouflaged so that we're not walking openly and obviously, but we are covert and undercover. But Jesus says, I've called you out of the world, I have made you my people, and you are to walk in my ways. And as you do that, openly and obviously, you'll experience the same persecution I experienced. If you stand up and say, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I am committed to obeying His commands and following His example and living for Him, then the persecution will start to come. When I was a college student, there was a particular issue on campus that was becoming kind of a hot topic. And so I wrote in a letter to the editor of the school newspaper. Now, this was a very liberal state university. And I just wrote in a simple letter stating a Christian perspective. Oh, you should have seen the abuse and scorn that was poured out on me for weeks to come. As we take a stand for Christ, as we say, I am going to live for Christ and walk for Christ and be known as one of His followers, as I am going to implement His word in my life, it comes. It comes. And this is what Paul told his protege, Timothy. As he said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, we are called to this suffering because Jesus has set us apart, and we are to live for Him. We'll notice as well from this passage that the persecution is varied, and we see this in verse 11. Sometimes people will insult you directly to your face. They will heap abuse on you. They will pile up accusation after accusation. They will twist and turn things against you. And it will all come at you in their fierce venom. Other times they will persecute you, and here it seems to be perhaps a violent attack on the body. Many in the Roman Empire faced this kind of persecution, where Nero and other emperors would take them and put them in the arena with the wild beasts. Or they would cut off parts of their body and make them suffer. Or they would dip them in flammable liquids and then light them on fire and let them die cruel deaths. Sometimes it's a violent attack on the body. Now again, we seem fairly immune from this. I doubt that anyone in our congregation has been mugged or beaten or in any way physically attacked because they're Christians. But go to Eritrea. Go to Saudi Arabia. Be an open Christian in those lands, and our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of this world have experienced violent attacks on their body. But perhaps the most painful of all is the third method. When they go around spreading false reports of every kind of evil against you, they are speaking falsely against you. These are behind-the-back slanders that you learn about only through the grapevine. And because of the stealth nature of the tactics, there is usually very little opportunity to set the record straight to defend your good name and reputation. Well, as Jesus acknowledges the common stratagems of evildoers, He makes two additional comments that must cheer the heart of any believer. For those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, even more directly and more personally, He says that if you have been forced to endure such treatment at the hands of others, you should recognize that your reward in heaven is very great. Just as the Lord rewarded the Old Testament prophets for their faithful endurance, so He will reward you. And so, to sum it all up, a Christian who suffers for Jesus' sake can certainly be assured that he belongs to the kingdom of heaven and that the kingdom of heaven belongs to him. He can have a strong confidence that a very great reward awaits all who walk by faith in the teeth of opposition. Now, we must admit that what Jesus has said so far in these verses probably raised a few eyebrows amongst his disciples. They were accustomed to thinking that all suffering was God's punishment against human sin, and so very naturally they wanted to avoid suffering. Persecution is painful. But if Jesus hadn't already astounded his hearers, he does so with one final point, namely in how he counsels his people to respond to persecution and suffering. What should you do when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? How should you act when people are saying all kinds of things against you falsely because of Jesus' name? Well, you should rejoice. Rejoice, he says, and be glad. Exult. Overflow. Consider yourself greatly blessed. I like how one of the commentators put it when he said, it's not react and get mad, but rejoice and be glad. So Jesus commends joy to the sufferer, commanding that his people should rejoice whenever they encounter such treatments. Well, how can we rejoice, you might ask? Why should we be glad when our lives are so miserable? If every part of my being wants to cry out and complain against these unjust sufferings, you're telling me to rejoice? How can I do that? Well, there's a good rationale for rejoicing in the face of mistreatment. We should rejoice, really, because our King commands it. Verse 12 begins with the imperative, the command, rejoice and be glad. In the army, there is an expectation that when the commanding officer gives an order, those under his authority will obey it without question and even without explanation. And the army has a way of enforcing that kind of obedience. If some green recruit wants to do things his own way, he is very, very quickly taught that, no, you will do as you are told regardless. They don't really care what that recruit thinks. Now, Jesus is not a drill sergeant. He's not a harsh overlord. But there is some expectation that his people will hear his commands and they will obey them without explanation. It's enough to know my King has told me to rejoice when I suffer. When I encounter persecution, my command, my orders are rejoice, be glad, exult in such things. Even if I don't understand it, even if it doesn't make much sense to me, my King has told me to do it, and so I'll do it. Of course, the rationale goes much deeper, but that should be enough. We should have such deep respect and deep reverence for our Savior that if He tells us to jump, we will jump. And we'll keep jumping as long as He tells us to jump. So rejoice, people. Yes, sir, we will rejoice. It's our duty. Of course we would rejoice. To complain or grumble would be against our King's command, and we don't want to do anything to disobey or dishonor our King. The second reason, though, for rejoicing is that we know good and well that our Savior himself encountered persecution. He suffered much at the hands of sinful men, and his life was a life of suffering and persecution for our good. And so as we begin to experience a little taste of that persecution, we can remember, our Savior has gone before us in this. And as we experience what he experienced, we are having fellowship with him in his sufferings. If you read the accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find that when those faithful believers came to the point of persecution, suffering, and even death, their fellowship with Christ was especially sweet, because they were being refined in the fires of affliction and they were drawing near to Jesus, and a bond developed there between his suffering people and Christ, the suffering servant. And so we look at him and we say, what did Jesus do when he went through the suffering and affliction he encountered? But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so we can pattern off of him, and as we share in his sufferings, we can rejoice that we are being counted worthy to suffer for the name. But certainly the greatest and best reason to rejoice, and the reason that is really highlighted here, is that our reward in heaven is very great. God, in his grace and goodness, has pledged himself to freely reward all those who suffer for his sake. Now, this is not saying that we earn our salvation through martyrdom. We don't make the error that Islam makes, that if you die in a holy war, you get to heaven. That's not the equation here. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are called to live lives of obedience. And as we live our lives of obedience, if we encounter suffering and persecution, we can be assured that there is a free gift that has been put on deposit to our account, and that when we get to heaven, we will be greatly blessed and greatly honored, not because we've earned a wage, but because God is tender towards his people. He's not a cruel tyrant in the sky who loves to watch people squirm. He's a tender father who loves his people, and though he has planned it, yet it grieves his heart to see his people go through times of affliction and persecution. And he says, hang on, hang on. I've got a great reward and a great blessing for you. Look to heaven and remember what is yet to come. Calvin makes the connection here between suffering these difficulties and this persecution and rejoicing. And he says this, as soon as we raise our minds to heaven, we there behold vast grounds of joy which dispel sadness. Now, as God's people go through this world and as they seek to live godly lives but encounter persecution, there is a tendency to feel bowed down by the weight and difficulty. And all we can do is look around at us and see the circumstances and say, it's not right, it's not fair, I'm getting treated poorly because I want to live rightly. I love Jesus, and yet I'm encountering people who hate Jesus, and my life is difficult. And then we look up to heaven, and we see Christ and the reward that he has promised to his faithful ones, and we say, ah, there's my joy. What I'm going through here doesn't bring me tremendous joy. I don't like to suffer. I don't like persecution. I don't like opposition. But my joy is there in heavenly glory, and I'm working towards something. These light and momentary persecutions and difficulties and troubles and stresses are achieving for me an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And so God says to his people, yes, you may have suffering. If you are connected to Christ and if you are living a godly life, you will be persecuted, but keep your eyes focused on heaven. Remember the reward that I have promised to those who love me. I am standing with the crown of life, ready to give it to you when you cross the finish line. Be faithful, live rightly, endure suffering, and rejoice.